In our series on the church, we need to learn what Scripture teaches about the symbolic ordinances handed down to us from Christ, then through the apostles to the church. There are only two ordinances in Scripture, only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is relatively easy to study because of the key passages in the Gospels where Jesus introduces it, and then again, especially the Apostle Paul giving us instructions for communion in 1 Corinthians 11. Baptism is a relatively simple ordinance, yet baptism is much harder to study than the Lord's Supper, because it has no one clear passage giving instruction on how to think about it and how to practice it in a Christian church. It appears as though baptism just gets assumed in the New Testament. It's clearly commanded and it's clearly practiced by the believers, but no further instructions are given at all. It appears almost as though in the New Testament you just assume baptism. It's just been part of what you've always done as a Christian. Nobody ever had any questions about it. Nobody ever practiced it in a wrong way during the time of the apostles. Remember, the Corinthian church got pretty much everything wrong, including the Lord's Supper. And so Paul wrote to them to teach them about the Lord's Supper. But nowhere do the apostles teach us any specific instruction on Christian baptism. And yet, within a few hundred years after the apostles, various new views of baptism had sprung up and emerged. All of a sudden, it wasn't so clear and assumed anymore. No wonder one person writing on this topic of baptism wrote this. He says, "It is extremely difficult to be objective when we try to interpret the Bible. We tend to read it, especially in its references to baptism, with preconceived ideas of what it must really be saying or what it surely cannot mean." Great insight there. His observation would have seemed rather strange to the New Testament time Christians, but the 2,000 years of church history proves that statement very, very true. When it comes to the topic of especially baptism, we tend to miss what was apparently so obvious to the New Testament Christians. We believe what we do, sometimes without even knowing why. And then we feel a bit confused or maybe even offended when somebody questions our view on baptism. So what we need to do and what we will do this morning is to open the Scriptures, find the passages that do talk about water baptism, and try as objectively as possible to understand what they seem to teach. Now, as I said, the only trouble with this approach is that when you turn to Scripture to find a passage teaching you about baptism, you find none. Most of the baptism references, and there are many of them, are simply parts of a story, a narrative. And as always with biblical narrative, you must be very careful to distinguish what happened against what we should learn from what happened. Not all biblical narrative is commanded, right? We don't commit adultery just because David did, right? I want people nodding at this stage, please. So let's do that with baptism. See what the narratives teach and reveal, and then try to see what we perhaps need to learn from it. So what I've done for us today, and we're going to be all over the New Testament a little bit, was to group all the baptism verses together under four different topics. I think there are four lessons we can learn. They all relate to baptism, but they look at baptism from four different angles. So scattered throughout the New Testament, we find four directives for water baptism. Four directives for water baptism. The first directive for water baptism is that baptism is a salvation symbol. It's a salvation symbol, not some other kind of symbol, and it's a salvation symbol. It's not a salvation act. Even though water baptism doesn't save you, it is very, very tightly tied in Scripture to the concept of salvation and everything that goes with that doctrine. In fact, when you put all the pieces together, you find that water baptism is the external testimony of Spirit baptism. The two baptisms. My one pastor always used to say there's dry baptisms and wet baptisms. Spirit baptism, what God does to your soul according to Scripture, it's your salvation, not a post-salvation experience. Spirit baptism is dry. It happens in your hearts. Water baptism is the external expression of that. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are told that spirit baptism is our entrance into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism is when you were saved and made by God to be part of His church. The only two times in the book of Acts where spirit baptism happens after salvation is when it's where the first time with the Jews and the first time with the Gentiles, and they get added to the church. And that's when they get the spirit baptism. And since then, spirit baptism is when you become a Christian and are instinctively part of the church from that time on. Spirit baptism is, to use Peter's words that we'll read a little later, is the removal of sin and a good standing before God. That is spirit baptism. Being washed from sin and being right with God. Water baptism, very different to spirit baptism, is, however, very closely associated to those grand doctrines of salvation. So turn to 1 Peter as we start our study in the New Testament on baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter once said of Paul, he writes things difficult to understand. Well, Peter sometimes does that too, but we'll read through it and I think it should make sense to us quite easily. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter talks about a lot of water, the flood that happened in the days of Noah. And he says it was the occasion for the physical salvation of Noah and his entire family. Big water salvation connection is the point he's trying to make there. Then in the next verse, verse 21, Peter says this, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says, water and salvation are closely associated. Water baptism saves you, he says, but not in the sense of actually washing you. Water baptism isn't a cleaning act, in other words. But it's so closely associated to salvation that the word save can rightly be used there. In the sense that water baptism is this appeal to God that one's conscience is pure because of the resurrected Savior's saving work. A fuller description of the actual salvation is given a few verses earlier in verse 18. You see it there, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the salvation work. Verse 21 is about the water baptism, which is very closely associated to that. And the word save is used very broadly in Scripture, as you see here. So the relationship between water and spirit baptism is this. Spirit baptism is salvation. It is a spiritual reality between you and God alone. When Christ brought you to God, suffered in your place, the unrighteous for the right, the righteous for the unrighteous, He did it once and it was completed, and He washed away your sins in that process. And that event, the salvation spirit baptism event. As humans, obviously, we cannot see that happen. You know, somebody gets saved in your presence, you don't see it happen. We cannot see it. We don't actually see Jesus taking them to the Father and saying, He's right with you now. We don't see the sins being cast into the deepest sea. Therefore, Christ commanded those disciples experiencing spirit baptism to baptize with water all those who experience this. Because water baptism is something we can see. The unseen spiritual baptism is declared very visibly through water baptism. Baptism there is closely tied to salvation, even though very, very different. So for all practical purposes, you can say water baptism is a public testimony to God's internal work in a believer's life. It's the visible way you can tell people about that. When you look at all the various examples of people being baptized in the book of Acts, and I gave you the verses there in your handouts, their baptism is always associated with realities like they heard the word of God preached, they believed, they repented, they were saved, they received the Holy Spirit. Baptism is only ever talked about in the context of salvation. Every single time. If some details are given, it's always salvation details. In fact, the visual element of water baptism, the very visible side of it, is actually a word picture used in Colossians 2 and Romans chapter 6 to explain to people so they can understand the experience of dying to sin and living a life of righteousness. Kind of flips it the other way around. He says, let's take the symbol and I use it as a picture of how you live as a Christian. You die to sin, you're living righteously. So water baptism is therefore the external testimony to the reality of a very internal saving work of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture goes a step further in this whole salvation symbol. Water baptism is closely associated to salvation because baptism is a close association with Jesus Christ Himself personally. We move beyond the doctrine to the person. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter had just preached what must be the greatest evangelistic crusade ever. And he gets the best possible response. Acts chapter 2, pick it up in verse 37 when he finishes his sermon. Verse 37, now when they heard this, the gospel being preached to them, they were cut to the hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What does Peter answer? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is so closely associated to salvation because baptism is a close association to Jesus Christ. Baptism happens in the name of Jesus Christ. Or some translations, perhaps rightly so, say into the name of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, what does that mean? It's a common phrase. I know we say it in our prayers. We do it at our baptisms. What does it mean in the name of Jesus Christ? To do something in the name of another person is essentially saying, I am doing this on that person's account. I'm doing it on behalf of the other person. I'm doing it because I might as well be the other person. I'm not, but that's how closely we're associated. It was a statement of acknowledged association, or even ownership in many times. A slave would do things in the name of his master. It's a statement of association. Even ownership. Jesus owns us. We're associated with Jesus. Baptism is this association with Jesus Christ that goes far beyond just a testimony of, I got saved. Baptism is a statement of, I'm with Jesus. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I believe Him. I worship Him. I obey Him. Listen to how one author put it. He says this. It says, baptism is therefore, first and foremost, identification with Jesus Christ. By this act, the person being baptized indicated in the New Testament that he was entering the realm of Christ's lordship and power. It's like getting a passport for a country. You're with that country now. The Jews in Acts chapter 2 heard the gospel preached with conviction. Then they called out to God, repenting of their sins. They were baptized then in the name of their Savior. With all the blessings and duties that are part of using Christ's name. Receiving Christ's power through the Holy Spirit, Peter even acknowledged, and submitting to the Lord's Lordship. You see this all unfold in details in verse 41 and 42. So those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Sermons, fellowship, prayer, and what very quickly became known as church, was the new normal for those being baptized. You're with Jesus' work now. Christian water baptism is therefore different to all the Jewish baptism practices of the day. It is even different to the baptism of John the Baptist. Very, very different. What makes Christian baptism most uniquely different to all other equivalents is that it is in the name of Jesus Christ. Not even John the Baptist did that. So when we say baptism is a salvation symbol, we mean that water baptism is a testimony to God's saving work in that person's life. And that that person is now a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why many people kind of see baptism and church discipline as the two equivalent counterparts. Baptism is the way in. You're identifying with Christ. Church discipline is the way out, when you shouldn't be identifying with Christ because you're fake and you're immoral. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Salvation symbol. Now that word disciple projects us into a whole new area of exploration in Scripture regarding the topic of baptism. Baptism is for the disciples of Jesus. You remember in the Great Commission we would read, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so we call our next directive for Christian baptism the fact that baptism is for true disciples. Baptism is for true disciples. The word "true" is a bit redundant, but we need it in our times. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. But since truth always attracts fakes, we will say baptism is for true disciples, those who actually fit the term disciple in a full sense. And this is where it gets a little geeky and your pastor has lots of fun preparing a sermon. There are three words in the New Testament used to refer to disciples. I won't give you the Greek words, but I'll explain them to you. The first word is a very general word. It just means to learn something from someone. In that sense, a disciple is merely a student. We would use the word student to translate it. And to make disciples simply means to teach, to educate. If I stand up and I teach something, that just by default means you guys become disciples. It's a very broad word. Then there's a very different word. And it gets translated disciple as well in our Bibles. This word is what we find in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. It doesn't say go and educate people. It says go and make disciples. The second word is a much more precise meaning of disciple than the first. Much more specific. It refers not only to learning, that's part of it, but not only to learning, but to learn for the sake of committing yourself to that someone, to the teacher. In that sense, a disciple is a student who also follows. Going so far, if you see how the word gets used in or outside the New Testament and the time, this kind of word for disciple means you even promote your teacher's teaching. And you try to convince others to become part of it too. And to live the way he teaches, not only learn the way he teaches. As one Greek dictionary explains, he says, this second word must be distinguished from the first. The first means to learn, without any necessary attachment to the teacher. While the second means not only to learn, but to become attached to the teacher, following his teaching and his way of life. It's a great word, isn't it? A lot more precise. It is the word that Jesus used in Matthew 28 when he said, go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Teach them to make this their way of life. Jesus was basically saying, make through your Spirit-enabled ministry, people will believe and obey everything I ever taught. Make them followers of me, Jesus said, as you, the 11 disciples, are followers of me. The second word, to learn for the sake of committing yourself to someone, is the word that we find most often in the context of baptism. But it also, again, springboards us, language study always does that, into something else. There's a third word, somewhat related to the second word, and used, I think, very well in Scripture to illustrate what baptism all entails. You see, you get a lot of teaching on the topic of baptism, even if there's not a lot of teaching. Well, this third word is the word that we have in our Bibles also as disciples, translated that. And it's used for a tradesman apprentice. Or in medical terms, it was used of the interns, following the doctor around, learning to do things the way he does things. In a religious context, it was always used of the followers of a teacher who has long ago passed away already, and they're still following his teaching, they're still following his way of life. In that religious case, then, a disciple is one who, years after the death of his teacher, is still applying and promoting both the teachings and the lifestyle of that great teacher. The emphasis is therefore not on some formal personal relationship, but on an internal fellowship with that teacher and his other like-minded disciples. One Greek guru sums up the richness of this third word, disciple, by saying, the destiny of the disciple is bound up with the destiny of the teacher. And you see that in the religious uses, even the false religions. The disciples considered themselves to eventually reach whatever the teacher reached in the afterlife, because they lived like he lived in this life. And it was true in that sense with Jesus and his disciples too. Jesus didn't just seek to impart knowledge and information. Jesus sought to awaken commitment to himself and his teaching. The Bible author Luke, in his books Luke and Acts, is very pedantic in this use of the word disciple. In the Gospel of Luke, he uses it mostly for the 12, those who had all left to follow Jesus. And then every time Judas gets mentioned as part of the 12, he quickly says, by the way, Judas is excluded because he's the one who betrayed him. Every single time. You know, that's his little footnote to Judas. So that as not to tarnish the weight of the word disciple. Then in chapter 22 of Luke in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke abruptly stops using the word disciple. Just stops using it. Since all the disciples have temporarily left Jesus. And then again, only in Acts chapter 6 does Luke reintroduce this word disciple. But this time and throughout the rest of Acts, Luke uses the word disciple in that very religious use of a word that applies to the followers of a teacher, even though the teacher has departed already. Those who want to model and teach that teacher's teaching. So when you put all this word study geekiness together, you can say that a disciple is a person characterized by two specific qualities. One, he learns for the sake of application. Okay, the learning is obviously at the root of the word. He learns for the sake of application. And secondly, then, he learns for the sake of relationship. It's very, very personal. It's only a false disciple who hears the word of Jesus and then is not willing to do it too. It is a false disciple who initially is attracted to Jesus, but doesn't associate with Jesus and everything he stands for anymore. So in Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. Jesus is saying, go make those truly saved people and baptize them. Jesus himself said, remember in the Great Commission, make disciples, baptizing them, not only in his own name, as you saw in Acts, but the fuller version is given here in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an association, a tight association to God and everything he stands for. And by the way, that's why we use the little phrase, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in case that was a little question in your mind. Because Jesus said, do it that way because of this personal significance of that phrase. Charles Hodge, the great Reformed systematic theologian, writes, says, baptism from its nature involves a profession of faith in Christ and a promise of allegiance to Him. That is why we believe that baptism is to be for individuals who have already experienced salvation. Not for individuals who either might one day or might perhaps not, like little babies, perhaps get saved one day. It just doesn't fit the New Testament picture. The book of Acts confirms this very narrow view of a disciple for baptism candidates. Each time people are baptized in the book of Acts, they are described as people who have heard the word preached, they have believed, they have repented, they were saved, and or they received the Holy Spirit. Even the household baptisms are described in terms like that. The household heard the word of God preached. The household believed. The household rejoiced in salvation. In 1 Corinthians, when it talks about household baptisms, it says this: they were the first converts of Achaia. They are fellow workers now. That's true Christian terminology, isn't it? So water baptism is for true disciples. Those who have heard the gospel truth, then believed the message of Jesus Christ, obeyed Jesus Christ, and strongly affirmed their commitment to Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives. This fits both the significance of baptism as a salvation symbol, and it fits all the New Testament words used to describe baptized individuals. But before we move on, this association with Jesus Christ is worth a little more attention. Baptism is not just some religious rite or Christian tradition or church practice. It's not something to, let's do that too. Baptism is profoundly a personal testimony of a personal relationship with the Lord of Lords. Baptism is a testimony saying, I'm with Jesus. I believe Jesus' words. I obey Jesus' commands. I promote Jesus' glory. We so often get confused on topics like baptism because we see baptism as just another pious act. We don't see it as this tight connection to Jesus Christ. But Christianity is not a set of quaint rules and spiritual traditions. Christianity is following a person, believing that person, obeying that person, and telling the whole wide world about the glorious perfections of that person, Jesus our Lord. That is why the New Testament writers use this rich third word, disciple, for the true followers of Jesus. And that, I think, is why we should preserve baptism for that very narrow expression of true devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some very practical implications to this, by the way. If you were baptized before you were actually saved, or if you were baptized without a true understanding of that personal association to Jesus Christ, you just did it as a rite, a religious act, then you've not yet been baptized in the sense of Matthew 28, or in the sense of the converts in the book of Acts. Then you still need to be baptized as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in His name. Now, if you didn't understand all the details of baptism at your baptism, it doesn't mean your baptism is void. You don't get re-baptized every time you learn something new. But there are baptism experiences that are not biblical at all, and those we need to reject. There are also implications of this to those who attend a baptism. Don't just go out of habit. Oh, the church is going for baptism again. Don't just go out of habit. Go with a full loaded understanding of Jesus, who was risen from the grave, is alive at God's right hand right now. He's busy saving individuals like this man or woman who's going to be baptized. He's forever defining their destiny, both on this earth and for all eternity. He's drawing sinners to Himself. He is actively, personally at work. I love baptisms because it means God is still saving people. He hasn't quit. He hasn't pulled out. Baptism is the public making of your change in relationship status. from now on you are in Christ. It's like dating couples who finally put it on Facebook, as though that makes it official. Baptism makes it official and public. Our relationship status spiritually has changed. From now on, forever, we are in Christ. When somebody gets baptized, it's a testimony of that person associating himself with Jesus Christ willingly and confidently. And by extension, by the way, associating himself with you as the rest of Jesus' disciples. Baptism, whatever your specific view on it might be, should be this incredibly unifying event for all believers, that one more is one with Christ, one with us. The same gospel was believed, the same faith is held, the same repentance was experienced, the same salvation was received, the same Holy Spirit is working in us, the same obedience is going to be the fruit of what we do, the same joining to the church is going to characterize us. We are one with Christ and one of us, therefore. What a joyful, unifying reality baptism is supposed to remind us of. So baptism is a salvation symbol. Baptism is also for true disciples only. These are the two very foundational directives for biblical water baptism. You can't move on from these two if you don't have them settled in your mind. The next two directives for water baptism are also very, very important, but they're of much less emphasis in Scripture than these first two. So let's go through them a little bit quicker, just to complete the picture. The third directive for water baptism is that baptism is best done through immersion. It is best done through immersion. This is the one area in Scripture about baptism where much is said, but not a lot of clarity is given in instruction. There's some clear suggestions and some very clear practices, but no instruction. And that's why I've called this, baptism is best done through immersion. Not only done through immersion. Of all the words that could be used for the act of baptism, so not the disciples now, the act of baptism, the word that the New Testament authors use is the word that's used for making something completely wet. It was metaphorically used for emotional, overwhelming feelings, where you just feel like you're sinking under all this emotional weight. It was used once in secular Greek of a ship that sank. It says the ship was baptized. Complete immersion is the picture, okay? I will bring you up again, don't worry, but it's a picture, it's a very vivid picture. It is used, very interestingly, in a document called the Didache, written shortly after the New Testament, about AD 100. And it gives a very lengthy explanation of how baptism was practiced in some of the churches of that time. It says the apostles had passed away already, and then this document was written and preserved for us to this day. And it says the best way, now remember, this is just how some churches practiced it, but still, very closely associated to the apostles. It says the best way was to immerse the person in flowing water. But it continues, if moving water was not possible, then cold water would do. And if only really if needed, then you could consider warmer water. And he says, if immersion in even warm water was very difficult to do, perhaps the person was very sick or bedridden or something like that, then and maybe because of a drought, they mention that, then you could pour water on the person. But it had to be three times over the head. Random little detail. A story is told in that document of a man who was baptized while sick. So he wasn't immersed because of that. And then later, when he got better and he wanted to enter the ministry, some wouldn't allow him to become a pastor because they considered his baptism illegitimate. Now, I don't think that was the case, but I'm just telling you what this document says. It goes beyond, I think, what Scripture teaches, but it does show us how seriously the church, so soon after the apostles, took the teaching of the 13 apostles that baptism is going to be through immersion, with only very rare exceptions. So the point is that early history appears to be consistent with the word used for baptism, and that the early church assumed immersion unless there were some extraordinary circumstances. Even John Calvin, now this is 1,500 years after the New Testament, even John Calvin, who himself practiced baptism by sprinkling, agreed, though, that the word for baptism means immersion. He still did sprinkling, but he says the word does mean immersion. So, although no instruction of this sort is found in the New Testament, and I think the Didache went beyond Scripture a little bit, we should acknowledge that it does appear that the best way to be baptized is through immersion. It fits the picture of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. The visual elements help. Sure, sprinkling has some great Old Testament cleansing symbolism, but immersion makes most sense of the few baptism stories in Acts, of the word actually used by the Bible writers, and of some attestation in church history to that as well. So it's best done through immersion. And as one lady once asked me, I really hate putting my head under the water. Is that extraordinary circumstances? The answer is no. Baptism is a wonderful, wonderful testimony, and we need not fear the immersion part. The last directive, then, for water baptism is that baptism is commanded. It is commanded. I left it for last, not because it's the least significant or the least emphasized, quite the contrary, but it's obvious. And it should have been assumed for everyone as we come to saving faith. This is very important. Some false religions, however, teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation. That is clearly false in Scripture on a number of theological levels. But does it mean that baptism is not that important? You know, it's not salvation, so it's not that important. Not at all. Is baptism perhaps, some say, just a good optional thing for the serious Christians in the church? As though there's distinction in the church. The two verses that address this are the Great Commission verses in Matthew 28 and in the first baptisms in Acts chapter 2. So go back to Acts chapter 2 if you're not still there as we read those verses again. Remember in Matthew 28 verse 19, the command is given that those who are already disciples should go make more disciples and baptize them. So the command is given there very clearly. But here in Acts chapter 2, the command is given as part of Peter's evangelistic sermon to the listening Jews. Again, he finishes his sermon there in verse 36 and 37. They respond with conviction, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter answers them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They're not even saved yet. They just want to know how to get saved. And Peter says, let me tell you about baptism in the meantime too. He kind of has a lot of things together there in his response. But baptism is just part of the evangelistic message. It's not part of how you get saved, but it is part of the whole initial package. Peter is obeying the Great Commission. Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them. So if people come to him and say, we want to be disciples of Jesus, what do we do? He says, well, you have to repent so you can actually get saved and your sins can be forgiven. And then you need to be baptized to symbolize all these internal realities that are going to take place. How did the people actually understand this comment from Peter? Well, look at what they did in verse 41. So, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You've got the three phases here very clearly. They heard the gospel preached, that's salvation. They got baptized, that's the baptism thing, and then they became part of the church. And that was the start of their new life as Christians. It is commanded by Jesus. Peter repeated the command. The people who heard it understood it as something to be obeyed. Baptism is not a nice optional practice for more serious Christians. Baptism is commanded to all Christians from their little baby phase, even. As one commentator writes, he says, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. You can't even squeeze it in if you try to. So if you've not been baptized since becoming a Christian, then, as I can quote Peter, the greatest sermon ever preached, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You need to come and talk to us about baptism. So those are, I believe, exegetically grounded directives for water baptism. But in the details of all these kind of word studies and circles of context and history and things like that, don't lose the beauty of baptism. If you think baptism saves, then you've got a serious, serious problem and you need to come speak to me today or to one of the elders. Because then baptism loses all its beauty. It becomes this disgusting, filthy work of human achievements. But if you believe the truth about baptism, then you find that baptism is to be the ceremonial occasion to make much of Jesus as Savior, who is also the Lord, who dictates how we live and practice our worship. Baptism is reason to rejoice in the grace of your Savior shown to you. It's reason to rejoice in the specific testimonies of others, of those who say, I got brought to the point where I repented of my sins, and Jesus forgave my sins. Baptism is time to rejoice in being one with Christ and being one with one another. It is an incredibly great privilege for man to be associated to Jesus. In the sense of, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when you go to your next baptism, wherever that might be, or maybe even your own baptism, make much of Christ through it. Make much of this whole ceremony. There's a reason we don't just quickly do it as a little aside before the service. We'll make a day out of it if we need to. Baptism is just worthy of such ceremony. If you have questions on your own baptism, come speak to myself or one of the elders. If you have not been baptized since your conversion, then come speak to me. There's a number who needs to be baptized, and we'll put you on a list. We'll plan a baptism class and have a wonderful baptism ceremony, make a big deal of it. But come speak to us. And if you have been baptized, even if you didn't understand this all at the time, rejoice now with your fuller understanding of it and what it means, and that you are forever right with God because of the Spirit baptism so symbolized through the water baptism. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have much, much, much to praise you for when studying a topic like this. Oh, there are great depths of details we can go to, and we just skimmed over some of them today. Lord, Peter just in chapter 3 uses such technical language to make baptism so beautiful, and we didn't even get to all that. And yet we are left amazed at how simple baptism really is, how obvious it was that the New Testament believers didn't struggle with this doctrine, how beautiful and appropriate and fitting it is for Christian practice. Lord, we understand that we participate in the Lord's Supper very often and frequently because we're prone to forget what Christ has done and we need that reminder. But Lord, baptism is once off. It's kind of a statement of finality. It's a statement of the work has been accomplished. It's done. It's forever done. We are in Christ. We are associated with you and your full Trinity. Heavenly Father, it is because of Spirit baptism that we can call you Father. Our Lord Jesus, it's because of Spirit baptism that we call you our Savior and Lord. And it's your Spirit who did all this. And therefore, Lord, when we think about baptism, may we think of making you great. Of giving public testimony, not to all the horrors of our before Christ life or the wonderful circumstances surrounding our salvation, but to the wonderful spiritual realities that happen at our salvation. To the wonderful God who reached down and saved another one like us. To God who not only did something nice for us, but made us one of His, added us to His body, the church. Lord, thank you for your instruction in Scripture this morning. Thank you for our peaceful service that we could have this morning. Thank you that you are the Savior of all. rejoice in these truths for Christ's glory's sake. Amen.